And I truly hope each one of you are sure that your anchor is in Christ. Well, today we are actually going to be going back a week and doing our Christmas message, because just circumstantially we weren't able to get to our Christmas messages in December. So I decided, well, we'll just go ahead and do our Christmas message here the first day of January. And that's fitting, I guess, anyway, because the first day of January, it's a new year, and the Bible says that God makes all things new. And when Christ came to this earth as a baby, that's when it was all possible. So turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Luke, chapter 2, and that is where we will be spending our time this morning. Now, everyone likes a good mystery, right? I'm just like most of you. I like to read a mystery book now and then, and when I was younger, I did especially. I would read the Hardy Boys or the Tom Swift Adventures, or there's some good Christian youth series I like to read, the Ladd Family Adventures, the Cooper Kids Adventures, things like that. But I just loved reading mystery books. And even today, if I get a chance, I enjoy to pick up a good mystery book and get myself caught up in a thick plot of adventure. But did you know that the Christmas story is just a part of a big mystery? The Bible calls this mystery godliness. See, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul is writing and he said, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. For Christ, or God, was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." But that mystery called godliness in this verse begins with God being manifest in the flesh. God in flesh, Emmanuel. That is a great mystery. We can never understand exactly how it works. But we're going to do our best to immerse ourselves in that mystery this morning, seeing it from the perspective of some shepherds. Let's meet these shepherds, beginning in Luke chapter 2, verse 8. Before we read that, Luke 2, 1 through 7, recounts the journey of Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem for the census that was taking place. And they were unable to find lodging at an inn, and so they resorted to a stable to give birth to the baby Jesus. Then in verse 8, we're introduced to these shepherds in question. It says, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night." Now, these shepherds appear to be normal, just normal, everyday shepherds. When nightfall came, it was their duty to stay with the flock and guard them from predators, thieves, and so forth. And so they would sleep with the sheep. Sometimes they would have these little rock towers that they would climb into and stand watch over their flock by night. Now, one thing I believe we can infer from just the lifestyle and the habits of a shepherd is that a shepherd would be one who is prone to giving attention to details. Because if you're at night keeping watch over your flock, you don't want to be slumbering or sleeping, or just paying attention to drawing pictures in the dirt and not watching out for your sheep. Because if you do, your sheep are going to get scattered and attacked, and you're going to suffer loss. So I think we can infer that shepherds were men who paid attention to their surroundings. And it's possible that carried over into their spiritual life to some extent. What better time than a clear sky at night, sitting around a warm fire to sit around and reflect on the things of God? I'm sure there were many shepherds who did just that. Maybe there were some who didn't, but shepherds were very familiar with the purpose of sheep in their culture. Many commentators and historians agree that those shepherds, especially in the Judean area, raised sheep for the temple sacrifice. They knew where their sheep were bound to go towards. And now, we don't know exactly why God chose these specific shepherds to be the first to receive the news of Christ's birth. But we do have some suggestions that men have put forth. Now, you see in verse 9 here, after we've met the shepherds, it says, "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid." So the angel is coming to these shepherds to give them an announcement of Christ's birth. And we'll get to that in a moment here. But one common thought is that the Savior was born in a manger, and his birth was announced to shepherds first in order to show that he was the Savior of all men. Not just the rich or the well-to-do, not for the important alone, but Christ was the Savior of all men. He came as a lowly carpenter's son, born in a stable. And even though he was a king, his birth was not heralded from the hilltops to all men and in the palace courts. It was told privately to a group of shepherds at pasture. You see, shepherds were a somewhat marginalized group of people. In their culture, they were considered almost second-class citizens. And there was a reason for that. One Jewish historian, Alfred Edersheim, he provides us a little bit of insight into why this might be. I took a quote from an article he wrote here. And he says that shepherds would be out with their flock in the middle of winter should not be a surprise, since Israel's winters are Mediterranean, usually cool and short. Rainfall totals increase from December through February, but Jewish history suggests that the flocks remained even through the rain. In fact, these sheep stayed in the fields 30 days before Passover, which was in February, when the clouds unleashed their worst torrents. And we can imagine then that the somber conditions into which angelic light blazed to life with a message not heard since the days of Isaiah the prophet, although we know very little about these shepherds, they likely did not observe religious practices. Since their isolation in the fields and their necessity to giving constant attention to their flocks made this impossible. You see, this historian believes that these shepherds probably did not go into Jerusalem to do all the customary sacrifices and temple observances that really they were kind of supposed to do. And so because of that, even though I think the Pharisees, they kind of had some exceptions set in place for men like this. The people looked down upon the shepherds because, you know, they weren't as spiritual. They didn't keep these religious practices as vigorously as the rest of the people did. And so these shepherds were looked down upon. I guess they must have forgotten that their first and second kings, Saul and David, were both shepherds. People forget the past. There's also a probability that the announcement of the Savior to these shepherds was a fulfillment of a little-known Old Testament prophecy. Turn with me back to the book of Micah. Now, you remember in Micah is the famous prophecy in chapter 5, verse 2 that tells us that the Savior would be born in Bethlehem. And it specifies which Bethlehem, because there were several. But it was Bethlehem Ephrathah. And verse 2 there in Micah 5 says, "Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler of Israel." Okay, so we know that one. But back up into chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 8. It says, "And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem." Now maybe someone else has a translation that reads a little different there. But that phrase, "O tower of the flock," in the Hebrew, is a specific place. It's not just a poetic phrase. It's referring to a specific location. That location in the Hebrew is known as Migdal Eder. And it was a rock tower, a small fortress, really, just outside of the village of Bethlehem. Kind of in between Bethlehem and Jerusalem. And not only indications from this prophecy here that says the kingdom shall come to you, it'll come to you first, it even says here, but Jewish tradition taught by the scribes said that this particular fortress, this particular tower, was going to be the place that the birth of the Messiah would be announced from. And so Old Testament prophecy even says unto the shepherds would be announced the birth of Christ. I don't know why God does some of the things he does, but he always has a purpose. He always has a reason. And it is often beyond our understanding. Well, going back to Luke chapter 2, we'll now see this great announcement by the angels. And we're going to look at this in four different parts, because there's several aspects to this message that the angel gives. Verse 9, it says, "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them," upon the shepherds, "and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid." Verse 9 here, the language used speaks of a sudden brilliance of light. The lo, or some versions might read behold, it's a word that is used to add emphasis, to show this is important. Lo, or behold, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. Now, imagine that. Again, a starry night, quiet, just sitting around watching your sheep, and an angel of the Lord appears. We don't know which angel it was. We know that the angel Gabriel was the one who told Mary that she would be the mother of the Savior. The angel Gabriel is the one who spoke to Joseph. He's the one who spoke to Zechariah. So perhaps it was the angel Gabriel. But it could have been another angel. And it says the very brilliance of God's glory illuminated everything. Look at that again. Because it doesn't say that the glory of the angel shone around them. It says the glory of the Lord shone round about them. Do you remember in the Old Testament when Moses went up onto the mountain to speak with God? And when he came down, his face was shining. And it was shining so brightly that the Israelites were afraid to look at him. And so he had to veil his face so they couldn't see it. Just being in that close proximity to God, not even being face to face with God, but being close to God and speaking with him, caused God's glory to emanate off of Moses' face. I like to think maybe this angel came from the very immediate presence of God. God had him sitting in front of him or waiting at the side of his throne, and the moment that Christ was born, he says, go. Send the message. The Savior is born. The glory of the Lord shone round about them. No wonder they were terrified. I remember another man in the New Testament who was terrified by the glory of the Lord. A blinding white light. The would-be apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Well, the first part of this message is a message of comfort. The angel says, fear not, in verse 10. The angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. A good message. He wasn't coming with some bad news. He wasn't coming with some message of judgment or condemnation on these shepherds. He was coming with good news. Proverbs 25:25 says, as cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. That must have quieted their spirits a lot. To know that God was sending them good news. And also notice that good news was a message to all people. Not just the shepherds. Not just to the Jews. Not just to Jewish proselytes. But this was a message of great joy, of good tidings for all people. That means we're part of all people, so that message is for us too. Good tidings of great joy. Christmas is a happy time. The second part we see in verse 11, and this is why the news is so good. The news is that there is a Savior born. Verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now, is there anything strange about that announcement that just stands out to you? Because I've read this verse many times. Many Christmases I've read this story. And this time I caught something that I'd never seen before. You see, when I was in the hospital, Abby and I, we were there and we were having Alleluia, and we were filling out paperwork for the hospital and so forth. And they asked us if we wanted to put a birth announcement out for the baby. And of course we did. So I think it was worded something like, Alleluia Faith Kuhn was born to Peter and Abby Kuhn. Maybe it wasn't exactly in those words. But the point is, the announcement assigned ownership or parentalship, or if you would, to Abby and me. The baby, hallelujah, was born to us. So shouldn't this announcement say, for unto you, or unto Joseph and Mary, is born this day in the city of David? No. It says, for unto you shepherds. There's a baby born to you, on your behalf, for you. But really, that's not that new of a concept, because go to Isaiah 9:6, another famous prophecy of the Messiah, and you'll see that this prophecy says the same thing. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us is born a child. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. From the times of the prophets, it was said that this Messiah was going to be for everybody. Born of a virgin, but to everybody. Now, also, we see that the angel's announcement could not have been more clear as to the identity of the child. He could have said, well, there's a Savior born. You know, it could be a political Savior. And maybe there was a number of those throughout history. But this was not any ordinary political Savior. This was the one promised Savior, the Christ, the Messiah. It says, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which Savior is Christ the Lord. Emmanuel, God with us. Also, the angel gives them a sign as part of this message, because they want the shepherds to be able to go see their Savior. God wants them to be able to go worship. And so we see, continuing here in verse 12, and this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. It's a simple sign, really. The Christ would be wrapped in swaddling clothes, just like any ordinary baby would be. The one thing different, though, is he would be found in a manger. Not the cleanest of places. I think modern-day hospitals and doctors and nurses would have a heart attack if they found out you kept a newborn baby in a cattle stall around all that manure and germs and fleas and whatever else might be in that hay, dust mites. I don't think we would even want Israel sleeping in the manger by himself at this point. But there he was, the Savior of all mankind. The sign was that he was wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Reminds me of an old Christmas carol. What child is this? In the second verse it says, why lies he in such mean estate, where ox and ass are feeding? Why? Good Christians fear, for sinners hear the silent word is pleading. Nails, spears shall pierce him through. The cross be borne for me, for you. Hail, hail, the Word made flesh, the babe, the Son of Mary. Why is he lying in such mean estate? Why is he lying in that manger where the cattle and the donkeys eat from? because his purpose was not to come and live in luxury. His purpose was not to come and wear kingly clothing and silver and gold and all of that. His purpose was to come and to teach the people the things of God and to suffer and to die. Well, finally, this message that was delivered, there was a final aspect of this message. And for this, the angel was joined by a whole host of angels. Verses 13 and 14. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." I wonder if that brilliant light suddenly got even more brilliant. All these other angels joining around. We often think that they sang, but perhaps they shouted it or chanted it. But whatever, these angels, they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." I believe this verse really kind of sums up the two greatest truths about the Christmas story in one sentence. First, God's glory. You see, that plan of salvation was something that God had masterfully designed since before the foundation of the earth. And He executed it exactly as He had designed it. Along the way, we saw how Satan had tried to destroy the line of Christ. Just recently, we've been studying the book of Esther, and we saw in the life of Haman, a man who wanted to kill the Jews, destroy them utterly and completely. In Herod, the king at the time of Christ's birth, he had all the male children killed, slaughtered, that were about 2 years old and younger in the town of Bethlehem and the surrounding villages. So Satan at every turn had tried to destroy God's plan. And God accomplished His will anyway. That brings great glory to God. It shows His might and His power. It shows God's authority over Satan. God also deserves glory for His gracious kindness and His mercy to men in providing us a Savior when we didn't deserve one. We don't deserve a Savior. We never earned that right. God gives us the right to be called the sons of God. We don't earn that. God deserves great glory each and every day. The second truth in that statement: glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. The peace and the goodwill toward men. Not just happy thoughts and peace with other men. I think probably stores that have peace and joy and Noel and all these things hanging in their windows, they have no clue what they're really talking about. He doesn't talk about peace as in stopping the war in the Middle East or making all robberies and murders cease all at once. That's not the peace He's talking about. The peace that He is talking about is the peace between God and man. Between God and man. Now that, in turn, can translate to other forms of peace. But it has to begin with a peace between God and man. Let's go to the book of Romans for a little bit. there's three verses I want to consider, which help us to understand this peace that he's talking about. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. This is where it begins, as I said. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That little baby born in the manger. Faith. In what that child grew up to do and accomplish for our sins. Faith in him. That is what makes us justified before God. Gives us peace so that we can have a relationship with him. There's a verse that we're familiar with, talking about Christ taking our enmity and nailing it to his cross so that we could be just with God. Go to chapter 15, verse 13. And now the God of hope, Romans 15, 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. You see, the peace began with making reconciliation between God and sinners. But now that peace and that hope is experienced on a personal level. Because we don't have to fear our future destination any longer. We have confidence in God that we have an eternal home in heaven. And we have confidence in our everyday activities that God is there with us. That his Spirit abides in us in order to guide us and to teach us, to fill us with joy and peace in believing. In believing. Last, we look at chapter 16, verse 20. Here we see the ultimate culmination of peace on earth, goodwill towards man. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Someday soon, Christ is going to return and he's going to take the church, his bride, into heaven with him. We're going to be raptured together. And then he's going to set up a kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years after the tribulation has occurred. Satan will be locked up during that time and then he'll be released for a little while. To get one last gasping effort to defeat God, and then he will be crushed. That death blow that was talked about in Genesis. His head is going to be crushed. And from that moment on, there will be forevermore peace on earth, goodwill toward men. That is what the angel is speaking of. Not just us keeping the peace among ourselves. Well, moving on now to Luke chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Here we see the shepherds hastening to see this great mystery. 15 says, and it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. So they probably had a brief conference amongst themselves here. they said to each other, let's go and we'll see this great thing. And then they go in unison to see the baby. And I want to bring some application out of this, because notice that they went in haste. They didn't dilly-dally. Can you imagine how silly it would have seemed if a shepherd had decided after hearing this announcement and seeing the great host of angels and knowing that God had come in the flesh, that they would just sit down in the grass or curl up next to the fire and cuddle a sheep and just wait there and said, well, I'll wait till you guys come back and I'll hear the story from you. Or maybe I'll just wait till morning when it's bright and I can leave the sheep and then I'll go see this child. We would have thought, man, that shepherd is cuckoo. He's silly. But I think because of the comforts and the luxuries that we enjoy, we are in danger of being just like a silly shepherd. One who refused to go look at the child. You see, we may not have an angelic message, but we have this. We have the written word. And we may not have an actual baby, Christ child, to go worship physically. But the scripture tells us we have a Savior to seek. Colossians 3:1 says that if you then be risen in Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. See, we don't have an excuse to sit around and do nothing either. If we know what Christ has told us in His Word, we should be seeking it. We should be doing it. Don't wait till tomorrow. Thomas A. Kempis once wrote, instant obedience is the only kind of obedience there is. Delayed obedience is disobedience. And then this final statement he said was, whoever strives to withdraw from obedience withdraws from grace. Now, I don't believe he's referring to losing salvation, because we know the scripture says you cannot. But once we are not walking with God, we remove ourselves from His blessing. And God will withhold His maybe hand of grace at times in our lives and allow us to experience the consequences of our actions and our sin. Whoever removes themselves or withdraws from obedience withdraws from grace. We don't want to be in a place like that. That's a state the Bible calls backslidden. We don't want to be backslidden. The Hebrews found out what being backslidden resulted in, and it was not pleasant. But one final look at the shepherds comes in verses 17 through 20. They returned to their flocks after seeing the Christ. It says, and when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. See, with the shepherds, there was almost a twofold response to the things that they were told and the things that they had seen. First, there was an external response. We see in verses 17 and 18 that they are making known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. the effect of Christ in our life should be evident. These shepherds saw the child. It transformed them. And on the outside, they couldn't hold it in. They had to go and tell people. They were filled with joy. We should speak the things of Christ. I know it is intimidating at work to tell a coworker, did you know that Christ died for your sins so you could go to heaven to spend eternity with God? It's intimidating. In fact, in this day and age, I bet there's places where if you did that, you would lose your job. In fact, I know of some individuals who were told, do not talk to me. One friend in particular, he worked at a company in Kansas City. And this young man is a close friend. I was a roommate with him for several years in Iowa. And he's just got the heart and the attitude to tell the gospel. Everywhere he goes, he just like, I'm going to share the gospel with you. You know, and it's better for you that I tell you the gospel than if you don't hear it. So I'm just going to tell it to you. And so he does that wherever he's at. And one time at work, he got in trouble with his boss because he was witnessing to his coworkers. And he had like 3 complaints in 1 week from his coworkers saying, so-and-so is pestering me or whatever. And, well, he didn't get fired, but eventually he had to go to a different job just because it was not working out for him there anymore. But taking a stand for Christ, speaking about Him in public, has a cost. There's a price to pay for that. But it is a little in comparison to the reward. Also, there's other external evidences of Christ. Matthew 7:20, Jesus said, wherefore by their fruits you shall know them. When Christ has transformed our lives, it should result in good fruit. Now, there's always going to be fruit in someone's life. It's just a question of whether it's going to be good fruit or bad fruit. But someone whose life has been transformed by Christ should result in good fruit. The second external effect is how we treat other people, especially how we treat other Christians. Turn to 1 John chapter 3 briefly. We're just about done here. But 1 John chapter 3 verse 14, John wrote, for we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abides in death. How do we treat other Christians? How do we treat other Christians? Even if we disagree with someone, we can still treat them with love. That is the mark of someone who abides in God. Well, internally, there was a response as well. The shepherds returned in verse 20. It says, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Glorifying and praising God. See, just as important as the external reaction is probably even more important is the internal reaction. Are we glorifying and praising God daily? We have this book here. And again, we don't get to be at the manger scene ourselves and see the Christ child. We don't get to witness with our own eyes all the things that Christ did. But right here in this book, we have it all recorded for us. We can go back and read it over and over and over again. And each time, that should bring glory and praise to God to our hearts. It's a temptation to just get bored with the Bible. Oh, I've read that 100 times. Oh, I memorized that when I was 3. Oh, I was told that in every church I've ever been to. So what? It's truth. That is what God has done for you. And it impacts your life now. So glorify and praise God each and every day for those things that we see and hear concerning God. Now, doesn't that sound like a good mystery to read? We can't understand everything about it, but what we do understand is that Christ, God, came in the flesh, and He came to be the Savior of all men, as another verse says, especially of those who believe. And our external and internal response should be overwhelming. Let's go forth today, starting this new year. Just make that a goal. Praise God. Glorify God in your own heart every day. And do so with other believers, because if we have that perspective and that attitude, we will be growing. We will be growing. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Word today. Thank You so much for the gift of Christ. Thank You that You love us, that You died for us. And Lord, we do glorify You and we praise You for all that You have done. And we want to tell that good news. We want to live for You. We ask that You would help us to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.